Catechism. They're both documents that have this in common. They seek to confess the truths that Scripture teaches us. And in both of these confessions, we make a wonderful confession about the providential care of God. Now, when we think about providence, we think about the way that God upholds all things. And we're going to turn to the book of Job. We're going to read from Job a wonderful testimony about the providential care of God and about the way that God is the Almighty God of heaven and on earth. And this was a lesson that our dear brother Job needed to learn, and it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. So we'll turn to Job 41, and we'll read to 42, verse 6. Job 41 and 1, this is the word of the Almighty and living God. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up amongst the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garments? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the door of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth a light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and a burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together firmly, cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrows cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of our God stands firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned that both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confessions make beautiful statements about the providential care of God. Now, when we think about God's providence, we think about this in two particular ways. We think, first of all, of how God, who has made all things and created all things, keeps all things in existence. He is the one who keeps the universe in existence. He keeps the stars in their place. He keeps the planets moving. He is the one who has not just given life, but who upholds life and maintains life. He governs over the entirety of the universe. He exercises dominion over everything that he has made. But there's another sense in which we think about providence, and that is the providential care that God exercises over the lives of his children. And we confess in the historic Reformed confessions, we confess that as God exercises dominion over the lives of his children, that a number of things are true. We confess, first of all, that he is in control of all that happens to us. There's not a single thing that can happen within the context of your life that God is unaware of, which God has not permitted, which God has not allowed. And we don't just confess that God exercises a sort of broad dominion over our lives. We also confess that God's reign, God's dominion over our lives is good. And so we know that God has not only charted the steps of our life, he doesn't just guide the paths that we follow, but those pathways are always good pathways. They're pathways that lead us into deeper fellowship with him. They're pathways that lead us into deeper dependence on him. And ultimately, they are pathways that bring about the salvation of each and every one of his children. And so when we think about providence, we confess God is the ruler and the director and the author of the path of my life, and God is the one who always leads me to good. Now, those are beautiful confessions. They're amazing confessions. They're wonderful and true and biblical confessions. But here's the thing about confessions. Confessions can be relatively easy to make. They can be much more difficult to live. Let me see if I can explain that a little bit differently. We can make a confession that God is the providential ruler of our lives. We can know in our heads and in our thoughts that God is sovereign over all that happens to us and he is a good and a loving father. We can know that here, but it can often be very, very difficult to feel it and to live it here in our hearts. And I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. We know that God is in control of our life. And you may be driving home this evening after the service and suddenly you're in a car accident. And in a split second, your world changes. And you think, Lord, where were you? I thought you promised to guide my steps. And here I am in a car accident on a rainy evening. You can go into a doctor's office and be sitting in your physician's office and suddenly receive from him news that's shocking, life-altering, about a disease that you didn't even know was there a week ago, but suddenly is present in your life, and everything has suddenly changed. And you think, Lord, where are you? I don't understand. I thought you loved me and you were a good father who loves to give me good things. And why did you give me cancer? Why did you give me kidney troubles? Why did you give me these difficulties? I don't understand. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that for all of us, the confessions that we make, they can be easy to know, they can be easy to believe, but they can be hard to live and hard to feel at times. And it's for this reason that we can be so very thankful that God has told us about his servant Job. And that's because as we meditate on Job's experiences, we're able to watch how God patiently teaches Job and how he patiently teaches Job to learn to rest and, more importantly even, to learn to rejoice in his divine providential care. Now this afternoon, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about God's providence in relation to the experience of our brother Job. And as we do, we want to make three observations about what Job learned from God about the providence of God. And these are the three observations that we want to make. The first is this: Job, he needed to learn that it was in God's providence that he had been lifted up. That's the first thing that Job needed to understand. He had been lifted up, he had been exalted, he had been made great, but that had occurred in the providence of God. The second thing we want to note is this: Job had to learn that it was in God's providence that he'd been laid low. Right? Job needs to look at his life and say, I was great, and that was God's providence. He needs to look at his life and say, I am now laid low, and that is in God's providence. And he needed to be able to confess that both of those things were true. And the third thing that Job needed to be able to do, he needed to learn to rest in the goodness of God's providence. He needed to learn to rest in the sufficiency of God's providence. So those are the three things that we want to think about this afternoon as we consider Job's experiences. Loved ones, a component of reckoning with the providence of God is recognizing that we as believers, we have a need to be thankful in prosperity. And if you were to go back to the beginning of the book of Job, and you were to read through chapter 1 of Job, and perhaps you might do that later this evening, if you were to read through that chapter, you discover that in the world of that time, there was no one who was more prosperous than Job. Now, I don't know a lot about farming, and I realize that I'm in agriculture country here down in Chatham, and that you all probably know a great deal more about farming than I do. But even with the little knowledge of farming that I do possess, we know from what we're told here that Job was a very, very wealthy man and a wealthy farmer. We're told, for instance, that Job had 500 yoke of oxen. Now, I'm going to assume that for each yoke, there were two oxen, and that means that he had 1,000 head of cattle. Now, I don't know a lot about modern farming, but 1,000 head of cattle, that's a big farm, even by today's standards. And here's the thing, that Job, he didn't just have cattle. In addition to that, we're told that he had 7,000 sheep, and he had 3,000 camels, and that he had 500 female donkeys. And if you stop and think about that, even by contemporary Canadian farming standards, that is an enormous amount of wealth. That is an enormous amount of livestock. And Job just didn't have material wealth. He'd also had substantial familial blessing as well. We know that Job has a wife. We know that Job has children. He's got a household. He's got a family that he loved very dearly. Now, we do know that Job's wife, that she might not have been quite as much of a blessing at the beginning of the story as perhaps she became later on. I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but when Satan comes to afflict Job, he takes everything from him. He takes his children, he takes his servants, he takes his animals, he takes his wealth. He did not take Job's wife. He left her. And I think that we can go out on a limb here and suggest that tells us a little bit about that lady's character. But at any rate, he has got material wealth. He has also got great familial blessings. Job then was wealthy. He was fabulously wealthy at that. And he was wealthy in every sense of the word. But now the question becomes, why was that so? How had it come about that as we're told in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book, that Job was reckoned to be the greatest, that he was reckoned to be the greatest of the people of the East? Amongst all the kings of the East, Job was the most illustrious, he was the most notable, he was the most wealthy. How had that come to be? Well, interestingly, it's actually Satan who gives us some insight into that question. Because you may recall from the beginning of the book of Job that Satan has been called to come into God's throne room. He's been summoned by God, and God says, "You've got to come here, Satan, and you've got to tell me what you've been up to. Tell me what you've been busy with as you walk to and fro on the earth. Give me an accounting for what you have done." And if we were to turn back in the book of Job, and we were to look at Job chapter 1, and we were to read verses 9 and 10, Satan, in his discussions, he takes note of Job. God says, "Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? What do you know about him?" And what is it that Satan has to say? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And the point here is that God's people, whether it's Job or whether it's us, God's people, they have to understand that when they find themselves in a position where they have been so blessed to enjoy a season of prosperity, that we need to be clear about the origins of our blessings. And those blessings, they don't find their origin in our own strength. They don't find their origin in our own effort or ability or cleverness. No, if we are experiencing blessing, whether that blessing is in the context of our families or whether that blessing is in the context of our labors, those good things, they come to us in the same way that they came to Job. They come to us as blessings from the Lord. And so we've got to understand that the receipt of these things, it was a consequence of God having hedged Job about. It was a consequence of God having poured out his blessing on the labor of Job's hands. That was true for Job, it's true for us. Now, we haven't been explicitly told that Job needed to learn to be thankful in his prosperity. But we are told about Job that he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man who feared the Lord and who turned away from evil. But here's the thing. Like all righteous men, like all righteous believers, Job remained a sinner. And there's something that's common to the experience of all sinners. Sinners, you, me alike, we are all tempted to believe that we are the ones who have established ourselves, that we are the ones who have brought about our prosperity by the work of our own hands. Sinners are always inclined to believe that they've earned what they have and that what they have belongs to them, even to the point of feeling entitled. Even to the point that we may feel entitled to be kept in the state to which we've become accustomed. And so we can be confident that Job, though he was a righteous man, was a sinner. And sinners face the same struggle. The struggle to master that inclination to give glory to thank, the struggle to master the inclination and to give glory and thanks to God for the blessings that we enjoy. And we can be confident that Job needed to learn to acknowledge that it was in God's providence that he had been made great. Of course, the more acute lesson that Job needed to learn was that it was also in God's providence that he had been laid low. Again, perhaps at dinner tonight or for your evening devotions, you might go back and read through that first chapter and a half of the book of Job. And here's the thing, you may have read those verses before, they might be very familiar to you, but no matter how many times you read through those passages, it's astounding, isn't it? It's astounding the enormity of the collapse of Job's prosperity. Right? Everything that he has is taken from him. Everything that he possessed is withdrawn. And it doesn't just happen in that sense of totality. It also happens so rapidly. Within the course of a day, Job's life is just altered. It's altered beyond any kind of recognition. Within the course of a day, Job goes from being one of the greatest men in the East when he woke up to being in an ash heap, scraping his sores with a potsherd later on. And in those circumstances, Job struggled. He struggled to reconcile what he knew to be true about the providence of God with the shocking events that he'd experienced in his life. He struggled to understand how it could be that as a righteous man who had been held firmly in the providential care of his God, that he suddenly found himself grief-stricken, that he suddenly found himself afflicted, that he suddenly found himself reviled by the very people who had once respected him so very highly. He struggled as he thought about what it meant to be a righteous man and to suffer. Because he knew he was a righteous man. He knew that he hadn't aroused the wrath of God through flagrant or unrepentant sin. He understood that to be true. And in that context, that Job struggled. He struggled and he demanded. He demanded that God would answer for his behavior. He demanded that God would tell him why. That God would explain to him why it was that these things had been allowed to enter into his life. Job says to God again and again throughout the book, "You owe me an explanation for why I have been afflicted." And in this, Job's response, it should seem so familiar to us. Because Job responded to his circumstances in ways that if we're honest with ourselves, are shockingly familiar. And that's because Job's response to suffering, it so often mirrors our own. You see, just like Job, we we know that we are a righteous people, which is to say that we know that we've been made righteous through our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ who has washed us with His blood, Christ who has clothed us with His righteousness. And as a righteous people, we know that we've been adopted. We've been adopted as sons and as daughters of a great King. We know that as His children, we enjoy the blessing of being able to call God Father. And we know that we enjoy the blessing of His fatherly protection and care. And knowing those things, it can make it hard. It can make it hard for us to accept suffering. It can make it hard for us to accept difficulties and trials and travails that befall us in this life. Because like Job, we can wonder how it's possible. How is it possible, you might think to yourself, that I can simultaneously be held in the hands of a loving God, a loving Father who is almighty and all-powerful and governs all things and who's promised to take care of me? How is it possible that that can be true, and yet here I sit in this hospital bed? Here I sit afflicted by the ravages of illness or disease. Here I stand by the grave. Here I am without work or without a job. Here I am watching my children whom I loved and I raised up, some of whom may have turned their backs on the Lord and walked away. How can it be possible? How can both of these things be true at the same time? And here, brothers and sisters, we can run into difficulty. Because when we find ourselves in those circumstances, we can start to wonder, is it possible that God's providence has failed? Is it possible that maybe God isn't as powerful as I thought He was? Is it possible that maybe God isn't as good as I thought He was? We can also begin to wonder if maybe the problem is that we weren't held in the providence of God. I thought I was walking with the Lord. I thought I was being held in His providential care, but how can it be true that these things have happened in my life? And the reality is, as we face those circumstances, we can be led to doubt. We can be led to fear. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reality of living in this broken and sinful world. And so the lesson that Job needed to learn, and the lesson that we need to learn, is that even amidst these sufferings, that God hasn't failed. And even amidst these sufferings, that Job had not fallen outside the scope of God's providential care. Job needed to learn, first of all, that it was in the providence of God that he'd been raised up. But he also needed to learn that it was in the providence of God that he had been laid low, and that in both of those circumstances, he'd remained within the care of a loving God and Father. He needed to learn that. So how did God go about teaching Job that lesson? How did he teach his servant to rest in his providence? And how did he teach a servant to do that regardless of his circumstances? Well, what we learn from the concluding chapters of Job is that God, he teaches Job this lesson by directing Job to meditate on who he is. That's the answer. God says to Job, look at your life, Job, but now look at me and think about who I am. Meditate on who I am as the living and almighty God. He taught Job this lesson. He taught him this by confronting him with the astounding revelation of his divine power and glory. He says to Job, look, just look at me. Look at me. See me for the Almighty God. See me for the glorious God of heaven and earth. Meditate fundamentally on who I am. You know, it's interesting that when it comes to the question of meditating on the greatness of God and how thinking about the greatness of God can be of such comfort and how it can be of such encouragement to believers, J.I. Packer provides us with some very wise and some very thoughtful guidance in this situation. This is what Packer had to say about the benefits of God's children meditating on His greatness and meditating on His holiness, and the way that this would help us in our lives. This is what he said. He said, first of all, he said, call to mind the greatest and the most powerful thing that you can possibly imagine. Think about that. Maybe just take a moment right now. Think in your mind about the greatest and the most powerful thing that you can possibly imagine. And here you could think, I don't know, about a nuclear bomb, or you might think about a government, or you might think about a particular world leader, or you might think about a particular figure. Imagine in your mind what the greatest and the most powerful earthly thing that you can think of is. Next, think about all of the ways that particular thing could affect your life. Think about all the power that particular image that you have in your mind of that terrifying thing. Think about all the ways it could affect your life and shape your life. But now, says Packer, take that thing, that image you have in your mind, of the most powerful, the most frightening, the most influential and terrifying figure that you can imagine. Take that image and compare that image to the power of the living and almighty God of heaven and earth. Put those things in comparison. And Packer says that when we do, we will realize that whatever that thing is that you have imagined, the might and power of that thing are nothing. They're inconsequential when they're placed in comparison with the might and the power of the Almighty and living God. And Packer says this is such an important thing for us to do because it will have two absolutely critical consequences for us. First of all, he says, when you think that way, it will have the effect of humbling you before God, because you will realize truly and unmistakably that there is nothing that is more powerful than him. But he said, it won't just humble you before God, it will also motivate you. It will motivate you to move to find your comfort in that God and in the power of that God. Now, why do I mention that this afternoon? What's the significance of Packer's advice here? Well, it is a very helpful framework to keep in mind as we consider the way in which God interacts with Job in the final chapters of this book. And that's particularly so when we think about how Job is called by God to meditate on the Leviathan. Right? That's what we've read about this afternoon. God says to Job, here is the image of the Leviathan in all its power, in all its might, in all its splendor, right? That terrifying image of the Leviathan. And God specifically calls Job to meditate on that image. Now look, there's been all kinds of attempts to try to identify just what kind of creature the Leviathan was. Some folks have suggested that the Leviathan was an actual animal, that it was like a massive sea creature. Other people have suggested, I think particularly because we get that image of the Leviathan pulling itself through the reeds and leaving the slimy trail behind, that maybe it was a crocodile. Other people have suggested that the Leviathan was some sort of creature that's now extinct, that maybe the Leviathan was some form of dinosaur that had been left over. And then there's the view that the Leviathan was some sort of fantastical creature, that what's being set before the image that's being set before Job's mind is of a mythical creature, a fantastical creature, perhaps like a dragon. And I think that's particularly because we get that image of the flame and the fire and the smoke coming forth from the Leviathan's mouth. And so those are the three main suggestions. Now, we are simply not going to touch on that this afternoon, and there are two reasons for this. One, I just don't think we can know. I think there's no answer to that question that we can find. You can make various convincing arguments for each one of those possibilities, and none of them is really particularly more convincing than the other. So that's one reason we aren't going to enter into this debate. But the second reason, and the more important reason, is that ultimately it just doesn't really matter. It's not that important to know what the Leviathan was. What is important here is that God and Job knew what the Leviathan was. And God calls Job to think about the Leviathan because he knew that whatever that creature might have been, that Job would have understood it to be the most powerful. He would have understood it to be the most fearsome creature that he could possibly imagine. And you see, that's the point. The Leviathan was terrifying. It was terrifying. And it was a creature that so far exceeded the strength of men that there was no possibility that any man could overcome it, no possibility that any man could master it. In fact, if you look back at verse 9 of chapter 41, we're told there that simply the sight of the Leviathan had a tendency to just paralyze people with fear. Even brave men, even mighty warriors, when they were confronted with the Leviathan, simply froze. So why, when God wants to teach Job about his providential care of his children, why does he set this terrifying image of the Leviathan before Job's heart? Well, because as Job considered the Leviathan's might, God wanted him to realize two very important things. And the first of those things is that Job was in no position to contend with God. That Job was in no position to demand answers from him. And that's really what Job has been doing throughout the whole course of this book. Time and again, Job has insisted. He's insisted that he has a right to demand an accounting from God. Time and again, Job has basically said to God, look, you need to explain. You need to come into my courtroom. You need to tell me why this has happened, what you're trying to accomplish by doing it. Time and time again, Job has demanded a reckoning, an explanation from God for everything that has befallen him. But by confronting Job with the might and the power of the Leviathan, what God does here is essentially to put Job into his place. And that's because as Job meditated on the power of the Leviathan, he's confronted by the fact that he was powerless. He was powerless to contend with this creature. He couldn't possibly hope to subdue it. He couldn't tame it. He couldn't hunt it. He couldn't kill it. There's this whole image where God asked Job, can you kill this creature and then cut up its meat and sell it in the marketplace? Like, is this just like another animal that you have power over? And the point is, no. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The Leviathan, we're told here, will have its way with men, and there is nothing that Job can do about it. And you see, that's where the lesson lies. Because the point is this. If Job was not mighty enough, if he was not powerful enough to contend with this creature, then he was going to be in absolutely no position to contend with its creator. He was not going to be in any position to contend with God. And so here in these verses, God says to Job, listen, Job, as you demand a reckoning from me for what's happened in your life, recognize that you're in no position to make that demand. I am in no position to be required to explain the ways of providence to you. In effect, what God is saying to Job here is, I'm not beholden to you, Job, in any way. And we can see that Job learned that lesson. He learned that lesson, and we read that in the opening verses of chapter 42. What does Job basically say there at the beginning of chapter 42? He says, okay, so I've said a lot of things. And as I reflect back on them now, not the wisest course of action. I realize, Lord, as I am confronted with your glory and as I'm confronted with your power, that I had no business. I had no right to speak to you. Job says, I spoke as one without understanding. And what does Job do? He says, Lord, I repent. I repent in dust. I repent in ashes. I'm going to sit here silently, and you're going to tell me what you're going to tell me, and that's all that I'm going to need to know. Job, when he was confronted with the reality of God's power, he understood that he was in no position to demand any answers from him. But here's the thing, beloved. There is more than just rebuke in these verses. There is also tremendous comfort, and there's tremendous encouragement as well. And that's because, well, the description of the Leviathan's power is set before Job's heart in order to drive home the lesson about Job's relative weakness and Job's relative powerlessness. The implication of these verses is very clear, because the implication of these verses is that what Job is utterly unable to do, God can do. And that's the reason that this chapter starts the way that it does. Job can't fish the Leviathan out of the sea by means of a hook, but God can. And while Job lacked the strength to leash this great beast and to bring it to heel, God could. In fact, God was so capable of mastering the Leviathan that not just the creature's power, but also its spirit could be broken. Even the will of this creature could be pacified, indeed to the extent that the Leviathan would agree to serve him and make a covenant with him and even speak soft words to him.
And the point is that the most terrifying creature which Job could imagine, this terrifying creature that struck fear and terror into the hearts of the bravest of men, that creature was nothing but a lapdog to the Lord. And God says, he says, if I'm so inclined, I could leash this beast. I could take it for a walk. And there's this beautiful image in verse 5 where God says, would you take this thing and put it on a leash and give it to your girls to play with? Like, the point is this, for Job, the Leviathan is beyond imagining in terms of its power. And for God, the Leviathan's a chihuahua. It's a chihuahua he can put on a leash, give to some girls, and send out to play. And he can break its power, he can break its will. And why did Job need to know that? Why was it so important for him to understand that what he couldn't do, God could do? And how would knowing that, how would it have been of comfort to him? Well, because if God was capable of mastering and subduing the most powerful creature that Job could imagine, then necessarily it would have to be true that no one but God could impact, no one but God could direct the circumstances of Job's life. Because if the Leviathan was the scariest and the most mighty creature that Job could imagine, and if the Leviathan was nothing but a lapdog to the Lord, then it could not be the case that Job's suffering, that it had been caused by God's failure. It couldn't be the case that Job's afflictions had been caused by God's inability to protect him. That's what God is saying to him here. Job, the Leviathan is nothing to me. And if I can make the Leviathan a lapdog, then is there anything in this world that can touch you? Is there anything in this world that can afflict you? Is there anything that can happen to you that is beyond my power to prevent if I wished? And what that meant is that the only explanation for Job's circumstances was that God had allowed these things to come to pass. The only explanation for Job's circumstances was that God had done these things within the confines of his providential plan for Job's life. And here, brothers and sisters, we need to remember something. We need to remember something so important. Job did not have the benefit of being able to read the book of Job, right? We do. We start from chapter 1. We start in the heavenly kingdoms. We're given the privilege of being able to listen in on God's conversation with Satan. We know why these things have happened to Job, but Job didn't. He didn't get to read the book of Job. And so he has to be taught these lessons. He has to be led to these things. And the reality then is that God has to teach his servant graciously by means of a meditation on the might of the Leviathan to trust in him. What God is saying then here in chapter 41 to Job is this: look, Job, I'm not obliged to explain to you why the things that have happened the way that they have. The ways of providence aren't yours to understand. And you don't need to know all the whys and the wherefores of everything that has happened in your life. But what you do need to know is that given that I am the Almighty God of heaven and earth, and there is no power that is greater than mine, that nothing can befall you that I have not permitted. And so whether you have been lifted up or whether you have been laid low, these things have occurred not by chance, and they've occurred not by the instigation of some other power, but they've occurred by my permission, and they've occurred by my will. And knowing that all things come from me, it should give you more than ample reason to rest, and to rest secure, because my providential care of my children, it never fails. It never fails, Job. And it's always good. I've got the Leviathan on a leash, says God. And so you can rest secure that nothing will ever happen to you except what I have decreed for you. And all that I have decreed for you is good, even if you don't understand the ways in which that could be true. See, Job needed to learn that lesson, loved ones. And so do we. Because like Job, we can struggle. We can struggle to be thankful in prosperity, can't we? We can look at all that we've accomplished and all that we've built up, our homes, our bank accounts, our careers, our families. We can look at all those things and we can say, I did that. This was a result of my effort, my intelligence, my faithfulness, my diligence. We can struggle to be thankful in prosperity, but we can also struggle to rejoice in times of adversity. And like Job, we can look at our circumstances and we can look to the future and we can struggle to rest secure in the providence of God. Well, when we do, the path forward today for us is the same as it was for Job. When we do, we've got to look to the Lord. And we've got to meditate on His might. We've got to meditate on His power and on His glory. And in that meditation on who God is, we have to find our reason for rest and comfort. And here's the thing. While we experience the same struggles as Job, we actually have a far greater reason for comfort than Job ever did. Because while Job could consider, how God had leashed the Leviathan, brothers and sisters, we may meditate on the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has chained up a dragon. And there is something to remember here. We can meditate on the fact that Jesus accomplished this when, as our beloved Lord and Savior, He rose victorious from the grave after having offered Himself as a sacrifice in our place on the cross. And with His resurrection, He confirmed His victory. And we learned that this morning, didn't we? He confirmed His victory over all powers, over all authorities. He confirmed His victory over all His foes and our foes when He stepped forward as out of the grave as the King, the victorious King of His people. And what happened? What happened in that time of Christ's death and His resurrection? What happened is Satan is cast out of heaven. Satan is cast down. He can no longer come into the heavens. He can no longer come there and accuse God's people. Why? Because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job had to look at how God chained up the Leviathan. We can look at how Jesus has chained up a dragon. And so because of His victory, we may know now beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no power that is great enough to tear us out of His providence. And so we may be confident that nothing which befalls us ever comes about without God's knowledge or consent. And in times when we struggle to believe that what befalls us not only occurs within the confines of God's providence, but that these things are also to our good, we just have to look to the empty tomb. And we have to know that the one who was willing to be laid in that tomb so that we might receive life, that He will most certainly arrange all things to accomplish our salvation. And there is no power in heaven and earth that can tear us apart from Him. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in a prayer of application. Heavenly God and Father, we are weak, we are frail. We are prone to doubt and to fear. And Father, we are particularly prone when the circumstances of our life seem inscrutable to us. When, Father, we are suddenly beset. When we deal with chronic pain and illness. When we suffer the afflictions of this life, Father, we can so easily doubt. We can so easily wonder, is it the case that You are truly good? Is it the case that You are truly all-powerful? Is it the case, Father, that we are held within Your providential care? Father, in those times of doubt, in those times of fear and worry, Father, we ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit who lives and works within us, that You would direct our hearts and our minds to meditate on You, to meditate on who You are as the Almighty and living God of heaven and on earth, to remember, Father, that You are the one who is able to take the Leviathan for a walk, and that more importantly, You are the one who has cast down and chained up the dragon who is Satan. And Father, the one who rules over this present age is already humbled and restricted and restrained by Your almighty power. Let us, Father, rest secure in the knowledge that we are kept in your love and that we are kept in your care. And that, Father, you are overseeing the things of our life. And, Father, when we doubt, let us look to the tomb. Let us look to the tomb and see that it is empty and that your Son is not there, for he has stepped forward victorious. And, Father, let us look to the heavens where he sits and resides. And let us be moved to wait for his return with an eager longing that, Father, we might enjoy the fullness of his victory in due course. Father, cause us to hope in him. Cause us to rest in him. Cause us to trust in him. And may it be the case, Father, that we are able to entrust to him the whole of our lives. And, Father, that we might do so in such a way that even in the midst of difficult times, we are able to rejoice and that we are able to sing the praises of the one who has redeemed us with his precious blood. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.